Is that all right? Good. All right. Mike ran out real quick because he probably knew I was going to say that when I was down at the school, he was returning alumni. I was there to learn and pay attention. And he was making fun of the teacher and distracting me. But really appreciate being here. Really appreciate seeing everybody. Really appreciate the podium being centered in the auditorium. Appreciate everyone being pretty well balanced. At our assembly this last Sunday, I told everyone they were killing me because we had about 50 people on one side and two on the other. So I had to turn the podium to evenly dissect the group. And so anyway, I appreciate that. Appreciate being here. Really neat topic that I'm eager to discuss, and that is the concept of joy in trial, and that being the light in the uncertainty of life. I really like that Mike threw that in there to discuss. And I really think that this topic highlights one of the foundational principles of the Christian life. It is something that has to be in place. It is a principle that helps in the development of a Christ-like character as a Christian. It's got to be there. And I think at times we look into this topic or we see comments on this topic that we obviously acknowledge because they come from the inspired Word of God, but perhaps they seem quite foreign to us. Maybe they seem a little confusing at times because it definitely seems to contradict the natural process of trial and the reaction maybe that we are used to seeing. But by understanding the fundamentals and establishing this in your Christian life to be able to have joy in trial, that will better equip you to walk the path of the Master. We are told that one of the primary reasons that Christ came and inhabited this earthly form and walked this life so that we would have a path and know how to walk, so that we know how to live, that we know how to be pleasing to God. And by having this principle embedded in the heart and in the mind, it's vital to have an order to walk that path and to be prepared. Also going to take a look at that this will affect your ability to evangelize the lost. It will. I have become convicted that while the message that we have and that people cannot hear unless there is someone to preach to them, I am telling you, Christians, that your actions will speak 10 times more than the words that you will speak in this life. Because Satan's strategy right now is to try to deflect and try to distract. And everyone is supposedly speaking from this book. But not everyone is living from this book. And the ability to exhibit joy in trial is something that's going to stand out. Okay, that is going to reflect the light of the gospel. So this is a little different for me going this early in the camp, and I'm very thankful for that because that way everyone's stepping on my toes and not the opposite. So, you know, with this particular topic, I loved Steve's message this morning, and I think like most topics at a camp, sometimes the speakers are a little concerned they're going to step on each other's toes, but I'm sure everyone will compliment one another wonderfully. And what I want to take a look at this morning are really just the fundamentals of the principle. Call it the how-to. You know, how do we as Christians exhibit joy in trial? Joy in trial. The idea sounds ridiculous to the natural mind. It doesn't make sense to the natural mind. Joy in trial. And yet, whenever we look into Scripture, we see countless examples of the principle, countless statements by the New Testament writers that we are to exhibit joy in trial. A passage that will probably be mentioned in most sermons today is or over the weekend is James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. James opens up the letter with this. Opens up the letter with this. You know, we're told that James to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. When was the last time you guys got an email or a letter You know, and it started out with, you know, hey Matt, if you are beaten or flogged or imprisoned or put to death because of the contents of this letter, have joy. Be happy. Rejoice. Okay? And this is how James starts out his letter. Consider it joy. Count it joy when you encounter various trials. In Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 11 and 12, says, Christ says, blessed are you. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil falsely against you on account of my name. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, think of the last joyful event that you had. I mean, there are many things that happen in life that really elicit great joy. You know, a new brother or sister in Christ rises out of the baptistry. I mean, so exciting and so moving. You know, to see a new child born is so everyone is so happy, and just it's almost weird to think that there could be any sadness or sorrow in the world at that time, because it's something exciting. Or at a wedding, or perhaps something positive happens in your job. You know, something that takes up a significant portion of your life, and something positive happens. Perhaps you are rewarded, or perhaps you accomplish something, or perhaps you've helped someone grow. And there's joy there, and there's excitement. And that seems to be the natural reaction. But now think of the last time you were at, you know, a funeral of a lost loved one, and you saw joy. Or that joy perhaps was the you know, the overarching emotion demonstrated. That's normally not the case. Normally you don't see joy whenever someone has contracted a life-threatening illness that's unexpected within your family. You know, perhaps there's a loss of a job. So many people in our community over the last decade have faced those things and those uncertainty. That typically doesn't elicit joy. It doesn't generate joy. And yet, we hear our Savior say, blessed are you, rejoice and be glad when you encounter these sorts of things. The passage I really want to look at and focus on today is Acts chapter 5, if you'll go there with me. Acts chapter 5. The church is really just getting up and going here. And I think it's really neat in these first couple chapters to see the apostles. To see, you know, it's almost like Christ has left, they head back to Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit comes, and they finally start to get it, and they're excited. I mean, it's really neat to see some of the things happening and the growth and so forth. But in Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 17, it says this, but the high priest rose up along with all the associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Well, they're filled with jealousy because Peter and John are accomplishing wonderful things in the name of the Lord. Okay, they're filled with jealousy because people are following the truth, because they want to know more about Jesus, because they're recognizing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here we see jealousy. So what happens? They lay hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came and called the council together, even all the Senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought, but the officers who came did not find them in the prison. They returned and reported back. So they throw Peter and John in prison, and they're going to decide what to do here. But they didn't plan on an angel of the Lord coming and taking them out of prison and tell them to get back to work. So they call, you know, I just imagine this huge council room filled with the high priest and all his attendants and the sect of the Sadducees. And they call for the prisoners, and the guy sheepishly comes back and says they're not there. In fact, we're pretty sure they're out near the temple preaching again. Not sure what happened. So we see them get a hold of these guys again and bring them in. And they have a number of words that generates anger and rage amongst the high priest and the Sadducees. And they're trying to decide what to do. And a guy named Gamaliel tells him this. He says, you know, if this is from God, you're not going to stop it. If this is from men, it's going to fail. You know, so let them do what they're going to do, and we'll see what happens. So they decide to yield that advice. And this is what we see in verse 40 and 42. It says, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, and they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus is the Christ. I think sometimes we read that passage and we just kind of brief over the part where it says they flogged them. So they bring them in and they say, don't do this anymore. And they flogged them and send them on their way. And we see them leave rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame. What is wrong with these guys? They go on their way rejoicing after suffering humiliation and being flogged. Who here has ever looked into what flogging is? Anyone familiar with what it is? Whenever an individual was flogged, an instrument was used called a flagrum. And what a flagrum was this. It was a whip with a short handle and generally two or three long, thick thongs, each weighed at some distance from their extremity with lead balls or mutton bones. In action, the thongs cut the skin, while the balls or bones created deep contusions. The result was significant hemorrhage and considerable weakening of the vital resistance of the victim. I think we read over that, and they flogged them, and then they went on their way rejoicing. You know, well, they were happy that they could be imprisoned, but we forget that they had just been beaten to a pulp. Typical Jewish tradition, they would lash the individuals 39 times with the flagrum. Okay, and I'm a math guy, I like numbers, and the website I found talking about this, I need to meet this guy because he breaks down the math, and he calculated the total energy transferred in a typical beating from a flagrum, and it's 396 kilograms. Now I'm not a big gun enthusiast. I thought Russ would be here, and he'd appreciate this part of my sermon. But this is the equivalent of 9 9-millimeter bullets on impact. The equivalent energy transferred in a typical beating with that flagrum is the equivalent of the energy being transferred from being shot 9 times, 9 millimeter bullets. Not now. It doesn't. You know. Obviously, it doesn't rip through the body and cause other issues. But the energy is the same. A horrific beating. Something that would last. Something that would be remembered. Something that is going to be remembered with every step. And yet, we see that they go on their way, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the cause of His name. This doesn't make any sense to the natural mind. It doesn't seem logical to the natural mind, largely because of the nature of circumstance, the way circumstance works in this life. Circumstance is for the most part uncontrollable. The circumstances that we face oftentimes in our life are not controllable. Death happens. Sometimes it's foreseen, but it's definitely not controllable oftentimes. Illness happens. The way that the current world deals with the presence of cancer. You know, I had a former employee of mine tell me the other day that her mother, you know, most likely has severe lung cancer. And that just happens. It happens unexpectedly. Some of those things are extremely uncontrollable. I asked her if her mother had ever smoked, and she said no, but her father had. You know, illness, death, job loss oftentimes happens that we have no control over. You know, whenever the economy started crashing, companies just needed to downsize a little bit. And so people lost their jobs. Betrayal of trust. One of the side effects of this whole free will situation is that the only individual whose actions I have complete control over is my own. But we all have relationships with one another. We all have spousal relationships. We have friendships. And it can be hurtful and hard whenever there is a betrayal of that trust or a betrayal of that commitment. And sometimes it's uncontrollable. Circumstances oftentimes are uncontrollable. And the natural body typically is reactionary to our circumstance. In the physical realm, we respond to our circumstance. Whatever happens causes things to change within our body. It causes us to react. So what ends up being the result is that circumstance often drives our state of mind. It often drives our emotions. And many times that results in it driving our actions. That's typically what happens. Circumstance drives those things and creates those things. So it's no surprise then that, big surprise. One of the primary tools in our enemy's arsenal is the production of negative circumstance. Why are we given the account of Job? You don't think Satan can affect your circumstance? He can affect your circumstance. He went to God and asked, "Can I change Job's circumstance and see what happens?" So he produced about as negative of a circumstance as he could. Why does he do that? Because he hopes that the reaction then by individuals is sorrow, is frustration, is anger. He hopes to produce, as a result of those circumstances, negative emotions, things that will affect godly behavior and godly mindset. And unfortunately, a lot of times, he's successful because we react to our circumstance. A few years ago at the bank, I was my entire branch was very blessed. We had a very, very good year. Standout year. The bread and butter of the banking industry is deposits and loans. You'll hear bankers say that. And we had a growth year that was higher than almost any branch in the company. And it was a blessing as an employee. There were some rewards there and some accolades and some of those things that were nice. You know, it makes you feel good about your job position. Well, about 5 or 6 years ago, the bank that I worked at, like many banks, put into place, they hired a company to conduct a third-party anonymous survey of all their employees. They wanted an anonymous statistical representation of how people felt about the company and how people felt about the jobs and so forth. And probably about a month and a half after this survey came out and everyone completed it, I was called by my supervisor, who explained to me that within the world of our district, within about 80 employees, one of the surveys had a comment at the end of the survey questioning the method that I conducted my branch, pretty much hinting at the fact that I could be manipulating the incentive system because our production was so high. That prompted a full-blown incentive fraud investigation on myself. My staff was all called individually and interviewed. My bankers were interviewed. My boss was interviewed. I had discussions with HR. An anonymous comment from an employee that very possibly quit or got fired or left the day after the survey. And it prompted that type of investigation. As Christians, we obviously work very hard to be people of character and people of integrity. And that's not a fun situation when you have those things questioned, especially by an anonymous comment. To have your staff, people that you supervise, brought into that situation where you're being questioned, it questions your integrity, it questions your authority, your credibility. You know, circumstances like that can happen outside of our control. And typically the reaction is not something fun. It's not something joyful. It's not something that the natural body wants to react as something joyful or to rejoice. Years and years ago, I had a time in my life where I sold vehicles for a living. And I sat, this particular dealership had their cars over here and they had their trucks over here. And on the truck lot, they had a small building, probably about the size of the kitchen area, the fellowship area. And I sat in that building every single day with another gentleman. His name was Mike. Every single day. You know, there were times, you know, this was when, of course, gas was spiking up to $4 a gallon. Not a lot of activity on the truck lot sometimes. So there were times where we sat in that building together. And Mike had worked there for many years, and he had seen the ups and downs and had experienced the ups significantly, where you really didn't have to try hard to make a living. You know, you just didn't need to. And he, like most people, I think, were having a difficult time with finances and so forth. And I think people were picking up on that. And I think most people kind of felt, well, who isn't, you know, running into these things or seeing some of these adjustments. And, you know, it was clear that he was encountering a negative circumstance. And his reaction to that was he left for lunch one day and committed suicide. And when I came in the following day, I honestly thought he had quit. He didn't show back up. And I'll never forget walking in that back door, and there was another employee there that was a friend of mine. And the first words out of my mouth was, "Did he quit?" And then he explained to me that he went home and committed suicide. And it was sad to me because this is an individual that had conquered so much in his life. He had conquered alcoholism. He had conquered an abusive type of past, abusive type of childhood. He had conquered a very negative time with his spouse years and years earlier and had come free to a positive relationship. And to think that his reaction to those circumstances outweighed so many of the positive things in his life. You know, he had a single son that loved him very much, and he had four grandsons under the age of 10 years old. And yet, because of his circumstance, it was impactful enough that it motivated him to respond in a certain way. Circumstances are largely out of our control. In that situation, I think he probably experienced much confusion, much frustration. He was doing the same things that he had done 7 or 8 years earlier, but wasn't able to take care of that financial burden that we all have in this life. So if circumstances largely are out of our control or can happen upon us, how do you have joy when you encounter trial? The fact that it's unexpected alone makes it a very impactful thing. It seems to generate certain emotions. If you don't hear, you know, everyone knows the listener retains 25% of what they hear. That's why all preachers, you should preach your sermons four times. Okay? If you don't hear anything else I say this morning, please hear this. We need to understand as Christians exactly what joy and sorrow is. Okay? We need to understand the concept of what joy is, the nature of joy. Joy is not an emotional response to your circumstances. Joy is an emotional response to your perception of your circumstances. Okay? Joy is not an emotional response to your circumstances. It is an emotional response to the perception of your circumstances. And likewise, sorrow is the same thing. Sorrow is not an emotional response to circumstance. It is an emotional response to your perception. So what this means is that emotions are not a chemically programmed thing into this body that automatically responds to a negative situation. It's a mind thing. It's a response to a state of mind. It's a response to the perception. It's not a response to the trauma or the event. So that means that the 100 to 120 brutal welts, cuts, bruises, and lacerations on the bodies of Paul and Peter was not a physiological recipe for sorrow. Does that make sense? It wasn't a natural process to generate sorrow, and I think at times we think it is. That wasn't the case at all. Anyone who has disciplined their children at times, you know, it's hard for the parent because you know the spanking doesn't hurt really that bad. I mean, it doesn't hurt. The tears come most of the time in my experience because they feel that they have disappointed the parent. Okay? It's not the spanking that elicits the emotional response. It is the perception of what has occurred. It is the perception of the circumstance that elicits the emotional response. You know, on the flip side of this, and I don't tell this story too often, but you know, I was in preschool. I think I was about 5 years old. And the preschool was done by a religious organization, a church. So, you know, if you got in trouble, there were spankings. And I didn't get in trouble ever very often, but I got in trouble one time, and I don't know why I did this, but I went to the principal's office, and she spanked me, and I laughed at her. And I laughed because it didn't hurt. I mean, the spanking didn't... I was like, really? You know, that didn't hurt. It didn't really... But, you know, in that situation, my perception of the situation was not around any kind of disappointment or any kind of difficult situation. My perception of the situation was a bit humorous because it didn't hurt. Okay, the spanking didn't automatically create a recipe for sorrow. Pain didn't create a recipe for sorrow. It didn't prompt a chemical response in the body that generates sorrow. It's a state of mind. It's a state of mind. Joy is an emotional response to the perception of your circumstance. While the emotional response is a natural process, the perception of the circumstance is a mental or a spiritual process. And guess what that means? That means that it is subject to choice. That means that it's subject to choice. So while the emotions may flare up, while the body at times begins to create an emotional response to something, we can precursor that with a choice on how to perceive our circumstances. We can choose. You can choose to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, and that will generate then an emotional response of joy. So what we need to ask ourselves is, you know, how do we do this? How do we perceive? I've been presented with a phrase in the last probably year or two as a manager at a bank, that perception is reality. Has anyone ever heard that? Perception is reality. And I really commended the psychological approach, I guess, of that idea, because within the customer service training at the bank and within the sales training at the bank, you know, this large corporation started to realize that simply training its employees and putting the skill set and putting the knowledge and all of that in place wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. Because ultimately, all that matters when you're delivering customer service to someone is how the customer perceives you. So they started to alter their training and so forth to try to get employees to consider the perception of the customer to their actions. Same way in kind of the sales field is, how does the customer perceive your actions? So what they realize is that the internal mechanics of offering great customer service, or the internal mechanics of presenting a good sales presentation, wasn't the reality. The perception was the reality. So they started to get their employees to, again, consider, how is it perceived? What is perceived as good customer service? And the way in which I demonstrate these skills that I've put into place, or this training that I have. How is it perceived? Guys, this applies to the Christian life in a similar way because the mechanics of this physical realm is not the reality. The way things happen with the natural body and the natural mind is not the reality. So that's why we need to look at the perception is reality and perceive and go deeper into perceiving the spiritual realm. As Christians, we're spirit beings. We need to see with the spiritual eye. We need to comprehend with the spiritual mind. And that is the key. That whatever you perceive, the reality, as things happen in this physical life, we can exhibit joy. We can exhibit joy when we understand what the long term is, what the reward is, what is true, and what is right. Everyone here, I think, knows that whenever this physical body contracts a disease, that is not the end whatsoever. Okay, that within the grand scope of things, that is not even something negative. And we see that within Scripture. We see that within the apostles of the New Testament, that they truly held the mentality that, man, when I can get out of here, hallelujah, because I get to be in the glory of God. I mean, that was the reality. They perceived the spiritual reality. Go to 2 Kings chapter 6. A little bit of backdrop here. In this passage, the king of Aram, he, the beginning of the passage, he does some type of military action and has some type of military plan, and Elisha tattles on him. Okay? Elisha knows what's going to happen. So he prevents it from happening. So the king of Aram isn't pleased. And he calls his advisors and he says, man, who in the world is sneaking around telling the enemy what we're doing? And they say, well, it's not us. You know, the prophet of God tells the king of Israel what you talk about in your bedroom. He knows. So the king of Aram says, well, I can take care of that. Go ahead and send a small army to take this guy. Okay? No mistakes, no issues here. We'll make this nice and easy. So in verse 14 of chapter 6, it says this: he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and had gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So the attendant here, my assumption's been it's Gehazi. We see Gehazi in future chapters. You know, I picture this guy, and he comes to Elisha. We're dead, man. It's over. You know, what do we do? The city is surrounded by an army who's come here to get you. Okay, negative circumstance, right? Perception of the physical realm, right? Okay, reaction, emotional response based on his perception of the circumstance. Verse 16, so he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. At this point, he's nuts. He's lost it. Okay, Elisha's, it's gone. You know, every man for himself. Because what are you talking about? There's an army surrounding the city. Verse 17, then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Gehazi reacted based on his perception of the physical realm, the physical shadow. Elisha reacted based on his perception of the spiritual reality. Okay? Generated an emotional response because Elisha saw the spiritual reality and the spiritual truth. Christian, you can do the same thing in every circumstance. Every circumstance. You can perceive the spiritual reality just as the faithful individuals of Scripture have done the same. Joy is an emotional response to our perception of our circumstances. And our perception is under our mental control. We can choose to perceive our circumstances in a certain way in viewing the spiritual reality. You know, Paul perceived the joy of the benefit to the brethren in Philippians when he said to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul's mentality is just awesome. You know, when he goes into, and he pretty much lays it down that, you know, I don't want to be here. I'm done. I really want to be at home with the Lord. But God has really communicated to me that I'm going to stick around for your benefit. And praise God. I'm thankful to do that. But I want you to know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. What did Paul perceive to make a comment like that? He perceived the benefit to the brethren. You know, how often did Paul make comments within his writings that I am thankful that I am imprisoned and in chains for your benefit? I am thankful that I am getting carted all over the known world on Rome's dime to spread the gospel. He perceived the spiritual reality. He perceived the benefit and the blessing to the brethren. Moses, go to Hebrews chapter 11. Chapter 11. Again, kind of a little blurb here in Hebrews chapter 11 that maybe we skip over at times, but some neat stuff in a couple of verses. Starting in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking to the reward. He was looking to the reward. Moses had it made. He never had to open his mouth. He was a prince of Egypt, the world power at the time. And yet we are told that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter because he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Moses perceived the eternal reward of obedience in the spiritual reality. He perceived that eternal reward of obedience, considering the reproach of Christ greater than those riches. In the passage we looked at in Acts chapter 5, Peter and John perceived the spiritual blessing of being in service to the Master. That is, when we are told by Paul that he has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that is true. That is present. That's not something that's going to come, guys. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus right now. And we need to grasp onto those and take great joy in those, because that is the reality. That is the spiritual reality. That's exactly what Peter and John did. Those cuts on their skin, those horrible welts on their body, did not create a recipe for sorrow. Their state of mind, their perception of the joy that it was to be in service of the Master, to suffer shame on account of His name. To suffer shame on account of His name. You know, goes right along with what Christ said, rejoice and be glad. Be happy when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil on account of you, on account of My name. How's that done? Perceiving the spiritual reality. Perceiving the spiritual blessings that exist all around us and to come. You know, and most importantly, how did Christ do it? How did Christ do it? He had no edge, guys. He was a man. He was a man. And yet He exhibited joy in His trial. In Hebrews 12, we are told to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How did Christ do it? Christ perceived the joy of eternal redemption and perfection of all generations. That's what he perceived. That's what he knew was going on. And the physical didn't matter. The physical circumstance didn't matter in affecting his reaction and affecting any kind of emotional response. It was the spiritual. Okay? He saw that through this process and through this pain and through this reproach at the hands of sinners, salvation would be made available for all mankind. And that brought joy. Christian, you can possess a spiritual perception of reality in all circumstances. You can. You can. It's a mental process. It's a spiritual process. It's part of buffeting the body to make it your slave. And what this will do is it will generate in every godly situation an emotional response of joy. When you know that you are doing things in accordance with the will of God, when you know that you are walking the path and you run into those difficult circumstances, it will generate joy. You can rejoice and be glad at those things if you perceive the spiritual reality that surrounds those circumstances. So what will the outcome be? You know, first of all, it will develop your character. I think Steve mentioned this morning, we are presented with the concept or the principle that trial refines character as fire refines gold. Perfect analogy. Those circumstances have to happen, okay? The strategy is not to avoid those circumstances. And you won't be able to because they're largely uncontrollable, because they're largely unforeseeable. They will happen. They will happen. But those circumstances are necessary because they refine the character. They teach you how to be joyful in all things. They teach you how to rejoice and be glad whenever you are facing something difficult, that's hard, that everyone else outside of Christ perceives as difficult and hard. I'm telling you, I am convinced that this is what will create effective evangelism for the church. To have that type of character. We just moved outside of town a little bit, and one of the things I really like is I like the stars. I just think they are beautiful. I enjoy looking at them. I took a basic astronomy class in college, and it's just neat, you know. It's very pretty. And I like where we're at because there's not much light pollution, you know. And what light pollution is there, you know, other lights are shining enough that it actually blocks out other lights, you know. Who here has seen the movie Madagascar, a little cartoon, you know? There's a part in that just cracks me up, you know, because the animals are talking and one says, "Look, the star is out tonight," because they're in New York City. You know, "Look, the star, you know, the star is shining." They can see one star because of all the lights in New York City. They can't see any of the other stars, you know. That's what's happening in this life. Satan is shining lights in the eyes of mankind like crazy. Our community has about 17,000 people. We have 96 churches. 96 churches, all claiming to speak from this, all claiming to speak the truth from this. I'm telling you, what will be different is that you live a godly life, that you can exhibit joy in trial, because that's where it breaks down for a lot of people. Okay? We as Christians have got to stand out there. We have got to perceive the spiritual reality and what is truly important so that we can react to things in this life in a certain way. And that will have an impact on it. That is what will show people Christ in this generation. That's how they will see Christ in this generation. Through you. The words are... Don't get me wrong. The gospel is spoken through the mouth and through the words, okay, of those that bring the good news. But what will have the impact is the actions they see. When they see Christ, people seeking Christ are going to go to Christ. You know, again, I mentioned that I like that Mike put on there the joy and the uncertainty of life. You know, or the light and the uncertainty of life. Joy and trial is the light and the uncertainty of life. And I think that goes, you know, trial itself, as I've said, is uncertain. Okay, it can be unexpected. It can be uncontrollable. But whenever you perceive all circumstances with joy, you realize it removes sorrow and it removes worry. You know, what is the mother of all fear? It's the fear of death. Okay, fear of death is the primal fear. And that's what we are told in Scripture that Christ has removed. Christ has removed the fear of death. Well, how has He done that? Because people are still afraid of dying. I see an awful lot of people that are Christians or sit in church on Sunday and they're scared to death of dying. They're doing everything they can to prevent it. He removed that fear of death because He gave us hope. He gave us the spiritual reality. He gave us the spiritual blessings. He gave us the charge of seeking and saving the lost, of evangelizing the lost, of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because all of that is the reality. All of that is truth. All of that is what matters. So as we encounter these circumstances, as those darts come flying in, we can respond in a certain way based on a mental choice to perceive in a godly way, with a positive way, with joy. Christian, you have the ability to walk with joy, knowing that once we've endured our cross and we've despised our shame, that we will sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. Thank you.